So there was a boy who lived in a kingdom a long time ago, long ways away. And this little boy was abandoned by his parents. And so in order to have food and a place to live, he would hire himself out to farmers, and he would be at their mercy. He would work in the fields so that he can get some food and a place to stay. The place that he worked was so hot in the summer times that sometimes it scorched and destroyed the crops. But nevertheless, they would toil and plant and cultivate. One time in the heat of the day, he was working so hard and it was so hot that he fainted by the road. And the king was riding by on his horse and saw his lifeless body there on the side of the road, and he picked up the boy, set him on his horse, and brought him back to his castle. And when the boy came to, he told the boy that he could live at the castle and he would be taken care of if he wanted to be a servant of the king. And the boy was so delighted because now he would have safety and security. He would have food enough to eat. And the king was a good king. Everything was great. However, it wasn't long before the boy started thinking, you know what? I would like my own kingdom sometime, and I would like to be the one calling the shots. So what he would do is he would sneak to the treasury every night and steal a little bit of the treasure. And the kingdom was so wealthy that it appeared that nobody would ever notice. This went on for some time, and finally the king approached the young man, now a teenager, and asked him, "Why is it that you've been stealing every night? Anything that you need, I provide for you and give to you." And the little boy, knowing the consequence of his action, with his lips starting to shiver and his legs shaking, looked at the king. He fell on his face, and he admitted that what he did was wrong. He admitted that the king was good and cared for him, and then he confessed to the king that he wanted to have his own kingdom sometime where he can call the shots. And he only needed a little bit more of the treasure before he could do that. He confessed that to the king and begged him for mercy. The king, though of course the boy could have been exiled or even executed, the king picked up the boy, wrapped his arms around him, and said, "You are forgiven." Isn't that great? In that story, who do you think that boy represents? Me and you. You see, God created everything that he created to glorify him. And everything does that really well, right? When you lay on your back at night and gaze at the stars, and your mind starts to wonder how close the nearest star is and how big it is, and you try to count them and you can't count them. I mean, there are galaxies and stars, and it's just so immense. It ought to force you to say, "Wow, what a God! I want to know him and serve him. He is big and brilliant and magnificent." Or if you look down the barrel of a microscope and you look at the most intricate cell structure and beauty and organization, it too ought to compel you to say, "Wow, what a God." That's what creation was designed to do. And of all of God's creation, people are designed and created to glorify God. But we want to steal that glory that belongs to him, and we want to call the shots. We want to do our own thing. And you know, something far greater than simply whispering the words, "I forgive you," was done for us, God had to become a man. The Lord Jesus came, lived a perfect life in fulfillment of the law, and he died a sacrificial death in fulfillment of the law, and rose 3 days later, proving that he accomplished all that he set out to accomplish. It cost God everything to make us right with him, to buy our forgiveness. What a God. Perhaps you're looking at the text this morning and you're recalling the last several weeks, couple of months anyway, of sermons on Romans chapter 3, and you're thinking, wow, Jeremy, you're really giving it to us. I mean, are you going to tell us yet again about the depravity of man and how wicked and miserable our condition is? Yeah, we're going to talk about that a little bit because it's here in the text. But this is going to be really the pivotal point in this first part of the book, because we have examined so carefully the bad news. But soon we're going to look at the good news. Hopefully you felt the weight of this. You know, with that opening story and you're identifying with that lad, hopefully you're feeling the weight. You're realizing the condition that we have. And again, we're looking at the depravity of man. And just as a reminder, that's not to say that everybody is as bad as they can be. But we're all as bad off as we can be. Do you realize? You know, and think of the worst person that you can come up with. And usually our mind goes to, you know, Hitler and, you know, different dictators and things of that nature. Do you realize that we're made out of the same stuff that they're made out of? You know, given the same opportunities, perhaps we could be that bad and worse. We're made out of that same stuff. From the fall of Adam right up until now, we've inherited that sin nature and we possess that. Do you feel the weight of that? I mean, almost three whole chapters dealing with the weight of our condition. Do you remember Paul really sought out here to show us that the heathen is guilty, right? And that the moralist, the person that doesn't have Christ but tries to be a really, 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 really good person, that person too is guilty. And the religious without Christ, they too are guilty. Paul has really, like a masterful lawyer in a courtroom, given us the evidence. And then, you know, they say, as far as lawyers and courtrooms are concerned, they say you never ask a question that you don't already know the answer to. And so Paul, like a masterful lawyer, he's anticipating a question. And so he himself will ask the question and answer the same question. And again, for very good reason, and especially to the Jewish people that would have been among the recipients of this letter, there were both Jews and Gentiles that this letter was written to, but throughout Paul's missionary journeys, we see again and again, it was the Jewish people that would follow after him and try to twist his words and manipulate what he was saying to rally people against him. And so Paul very carefully is anticipating that they're going to do this because they did it all the time. And answer those questions and refute them. So here it is. Really, the conclusion is everybody is guilty. And last time, you know, Paul, you know, getting to the point where he was telling the Jews that they were guilty, or the religious people that they're guilty, you know, the Jew might ask, well, what are you saying then, Paul? There's no benefit in being a Jew? And Paul says, no, you don't understand. There's great benefit in being a Jew, because the Jewish people were entrusted with the oracles of God. That's huge, right? But just because they had the word of God didn't guarantee that they were automatically going to be right with God. They had to trust what God said. You know, just because we have multiple Bibles on our shelf and we memorize lots of Bible verses doesn't save us. We have to believe what the Bible has to say about our condition and about Jesus dying and paying the price to make us right with him. We have to trust in that and believe in that, right? And so Paul says, hey, it is beneficial to be a Jew because you guys were entrusted with the oracles of God. And I think there he's talking primarily about, you know, all of the Old Testament. But just in case they were thinking, okay, yeah, so we are better than them. You know, and Paul even gave some examples. He went back into the Old Testament. And notice, you know, from last time, and you can see it there in Romans chapter 3, there are various quotes from the Old Testament. And most of them are from Psalms, Isaiah, possibly Jeremiah. It's hard to know exactly where they all came from. But it's interesting that those Old Testament quotations weren't from any of the books that Moses wrote, the Pentateuch, those first five books. That's going to be important so that we can follow the train of his thinking here. But he gave verses. And some of those verses were, when looked at in their context, were referring to non-Jews and how there's none righteous, none, not a one. And then he even included the Jewish folks. He quoted some verses referring to the Jews as being unrighteous, right? He talked about their mouths being an open grave, right? I mean, that's despicable. And the poison of asp under their tongue, you know, the like the venom of a snake, right? That kiss of death. That's our condition. You know, so he was really showing, guess what? Both Jews and Gentiles alike are guilty. And he used the Old Testament to show that. He said, look, the Old Testament in all these different places has proven that. So what are you saying? Is the Old Testament bad? Is it wrong? Can we use the law to save us? That's an interesting question. What does the law do? Well, the law is revealing, okay? And again, I really think that Paul wanted his readers to really feel the weight of being under sin. We were told last time that all people are under sin, in bondage to sin, slaves to sin. There's a tremendous pressure when we realize who it is that we've offended and how we've offended him. So what about the law? Well, a couple of things when we start, I want to just share with you. We have to understand what the law is when the Bible uses the term law. Okay? And there's some debate as to what he's talking about here in reference to the law. Sometimes the Bible says the law and it's referring to the law of Moses or the first five books of the Bible. Sometimes that's how it's used. Sometimes when it says the law, it's referring to the like the Ten Commandments, the summary of the law. Other places it could be referring to the ceremonial law, right? The dietary laws and all the customs and things that the children of Israel were supposed to do to set them apart and make them different than everybody else. And sometimes we refer to the law as the whole Old Testament. We have, in fact, you'll see in verse 21, he uses the term the law and the prophets. That would be the whole Old Testament. And then in a very general sense, the law of God is really any standard that God has. You know, any of his word. So in a very, very broad sense, we can say that the whole Bible is the law of God. So the question is, what is the law of God referring to in this text? Now, I will tell you, there are some very godly men, theologians, commentators, who say that this is referring to the law of Moses. And I think it is, but I think that's a little too narrow. I believe that he's referring to the whole Old Testament. And the reason I say that is because when we follow the flow of Paul's argument, remember what is really the main point that we've learned thus far? We've learned about the universality of sin and our condition, right? What about this category? Guilty. Whoa, what about that? Guilty. What about? And the answer is guilty, right? And so we're looking at the universality of sin, and so certainly it would include the law of Moses, but I believe, you know, again, carrying this thought, everybody's guilty. He's not just talking about Jews who are under the Mosaic law, because he just finished making the point that everybody is guilty. And then later on in just a few verses, he's going to say the law and the prophets, talking about the same context. I think he's talking about the Old Testament. Again, what was his point in giving those Old Testament quotes, which, by the way, weren't from Moses, but they were mostly from David, Isaiah, right? I mean, his point was, hey, guess what? The whole Old Testament, yes, you guys have the oracles of God. That's a great advantage to you. However, you didn't get it. Because even the Old Testament, even David, all of the Old Testament says that all of mankind is guilty. There's not one righteous, not even one. Right? And the Old Testament, he was showing, the Old Testament stated that fact. So Paul's showing that I'm not telling you anything new. And then he's going to go on here. So let's look at it certainly in reference to the law of Moses, but a little broader than that. And I think that we'll understand the flow of Paul's thinking a little bit better when we see that to be not just the law of Moses, but the whole Old Testament. So let's take a moment. We'll pray, and then we'll dig in some more. Hopefully you're excited. Hopefully, you know, after some pretty, let's face it, some pretty depressing material, looking at the depravity of man, looking at our condition, hopefully after feeling the weight of all that, you're ready for the good news. Because I know I sure am. Let's pray, ask the Lord to bless our study, and then we'll dig in. Father, thank you again for your love and care for us. Thank you for this book of Romans. Lord, thank you for using Paul in such a way, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to write this, Lord, so that we can see very clearly our condition and Lord, see what the only remedy is for our condition, or the only remedy, not that is, but who is. It's the Lord Jesus. And we're grateful that he was more than able to accomplish our forgiveness, Lord, not with mere lip service, saying that we're forgiven, but Lord, showing us in the most extreme ways that he loves us. And if we put our trust and our faith in him and in his finished work, we can be saved. We don't get any credit for that or any glory, but you get all the credit and all the glory, because that's why you designed us and created us, to glorify you, Lord. And oh, how good it is to do that which we were designed to do. Father, please be glorified in this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at the law. The law is revealing. Remember we briefly talked about going to a doctor and getting bad news? Can you imagine that? Just feel the weight of that, okay? In the doctor's office, they don't do it this way, but I think it's more dramatic, so I'm gonna go old school here, all right? So imagine you're in the doctor's office, you've been having some trouble. You see the doctor, he takes the x-ray, and again, this is what they don't do anymore. They're pushing buttons on a computer and they show you that way. But back in the day, right, they'd have that big light box hanging on the wall, and they'd take that film and they'd cram that up in the little crevice on top of that box, and then it would hang there. And the light from behind it would shine through, and you'd see that x-ray very clearly. And you could see on that x-ray a mass. And the doctor, having biopsied that, determined it was malignant. Huge. So imagine taking that x-ray off and having the doctor say, okay, take this x-ray and rub it on your abdomen, right there where the where the tumor is. Do that twice a day for 6 weeks and you should be fine, right? That's nuts. Is that what x-rays do? Is that what x-rays are for? No, x-rays are just simply to show you, oh my goodness, I've got a big problem and I need to be real about this. And I mean, because imagine that, just the weight of that. I'm going to die if something doesn't happen drastically here. I mean, that doctor's going to have to cut on me and poison me with radiation and with chemotherapy and all the rest of it. And there's still no guarantee. But maybe after all that radical, all those radical measures, maybe I can beat this thing. Well, again, our problem is way worse than that. But the beauty is the cure is guaranteed. We don't have to trust in Jesus and hope that maybe it'll be good. Maybe we'll beat this thing. Maybe we'll be okay. I tell you, this good news is so good that when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for our salvation, it's as good as done. In fact, some places in the Bible, it talks about us already being there because it's such a done deal. We are seated in Christ in heaven because we are in Christ. That's great. So the law is kind of like that x-ray. The law doesn't save you any more than the thermometer that you place under your tongue and look at tells you that you have a fever. Swallowing that thermometer won't cure you. It might give you mercury poisoning, but it's not going to cure you. It's not meant to cure you. It's simply meant to show you that there's a problem, like that x-ray. That's what the law does. The law is revealing, but so many people take the law and they say, hey, look, if I can just do this, I'll be good enough. Or if I can just be better than that guy or that guy, I'll make it. That's not what the law does. That's not what the law ever did. That's not what the law is supposed to do. So, first of all, I want us to see that the law reveals our sin. And we've spent a long time looking at this, right? It's not a pretty picture. You know, there was a man who was walking in the park. He had his Bible in a little case, and it was kind of a large large case. Some little boys walked up and said, "Hey, mister," they thought there was a camera in that case. "Can you take our picture?" And the man said, "I've already got your picture." So what do you mean, mister? And he whipped his Bible out and he said, right here. And he turned to Romans chapter 3 and showed them what God has to say about everybody. I mean, it's really revealing. It shows our condition. The law shows us our sin. It doesn't fix it, but if it's done properly, if we let the law work the way it's supposed to, it will drive us to Jesus, right? Like that little boy, just throwing himself at the king's feet, knowing he was wrong and begging for his forgiveness. That's what the law does. So let's look at this. Chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says," okay, and again, I think it's best to understand that. Certainly it's talking about the Mosaic law, But I think the flow of thought is better maintained when we understand that to be the Old Testament. He says, "We know that whatever the law says," because he just got finished quoting a bunch of the Old Testament, not Moses, but David and Isaiah, maybe Jeremiah. "Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." So based on those passages that Paul gave, who's under the law? His point was, look at, there's not one righteous as it relates to Gentiles. There's not one righteous as it relates to Jews. And just in case you didn't get it, there's no one righteous. No one, none, no one. And that's his point there. He says, so in that general sense, and again, we could say, well, specifically the Jews are under the law. But I think that ruins the flow of Paul's reasoning here. Everybody is under the law in the sense that Paul just quoted. Look, everybody's guilty. The law says, the Old Testament said, everybody was guilty. All people, every kind, every person. Paul wasn't making it up. It wasn't new. It was told in the Old Testament. He says, so it says that every, you know, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed. And, now notice this, it doesn't say and the Jews, but it says and all the world may be accountable to God. Again, Paul's showing us the universality of sin and of our condition. And he's saying, hey, the Old Testament speaks of that. Look, guys. And here it is again. So that every mouth will be closed. Right? Everybody's gonna have to shut up. We won't have anything to say to God when we are examined by His holy standard. We don't measure up. So the law, what does it do? It shows, like that x-ray showing that tumor, it shows how sinful we are. We have to become accountable to God. Verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. Let's suppose, for instance, the law could save. Let's suppose that if I did everything that I was supposed to do, I can be right with God. Okay, now let's back up to the introduction of the message. What's the main purpose of all of creation, but especially God's crown jewel of His creative work, human beings? What's the main goal of creation and especially us? To glorify God, right? If I could check the boxes on a list and say, well, didn't do that. You know, first of all, I can't do that, but let's suppose I could do that. And I was then right with God, who would get the glory for that? I would, right? And Paul deals with that in Ephesians chapter 2. You know, it's by grace that you're saved, not by works. Because if it were by works, you could boast. I can't boast. You know my part of this plan of God's? I was sinning and I was running from God as far as I could. And while I was doing that, God saved me. He gets the credit. He gets the glory. So the law was never meant to save. It's to show you that you can't. But you know what? When we look at the law, and let's just take part of the law. Let's take the small part of the law. Let's look at the Ten Commandments. We can look at those Ten Commandments, and if you were honest with yourself, you would see that you're guilty probably of all of them, because when Jesus came, He actually, when he came to earth and took on human flesh, He said, you know, you heard it said, you know, you're not to commit murder. He says, well, I tell you, if you hate somebody, you're guilty of murder. I mean, how many of us have hated somebody? Even if for a moment, because that jerk cut us off, we're guilty. Jesus said, you heard it said, you're not to commit adultery, but I tell you, if you look at a woman with lust, you're already guilty of adultery in your heart. You know, when we look at that as the standard, we say, whoa. You know, the law works. It's like that x-ray. It shows us, man, there's a big problem. If the law could save, then we would get the credit and the glory. But that's not how it works. It says that no flesh will be justified. Now, justified is a term that we're going to explore a little bit more, but it's something that we need to understand very clearly. Some people say that justified means, and it partly means this, but I think it's a very narrow view. Some people say justified. It's just as if I'd never sinned. And that's true, but that's looking at it from God's perspective. But it's much more than that. I mean, because it's not just from, you know, Romans 3, you know, 20 on. It also includes Romans 1, 2, and 3, right? I mean, it's not, well, you know, it's just as I'd never sinned. No, it's look, this is who I am. This is what I've done. This is the full weight of my depravity. And even though I'm guilty, Jesus took my guilt and my punishment upon Himself, and He paid the price so that when I put my trust in Him, I get His righteousness. He took my sin and paid for it completely and perfectly. And because of that work, God can declare me to be righteous. Right? It's a declared righteousness. Am I righteous? Not in and of myself. No. Let me, you know, lest we forget, let me refer you back to Romans 1, 2, and 3. That's me. That's you. That's everybody. The law shows us how sinful we are. No flesh will be justified or declared righteous. It's a legal term. You know, God declares us righteous. But he doesn't declare us righteous because we did something. Some people kind of believe that, right? Well, you get yourself fixed up a little bit and then God can declare you righteous. No, no way. Doesn't work that way. There's nothing good in me, right? Not one good. Not one. So by the flesh, or that is by our works, nobody can be justified in God's sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see that? The law reveals sin. That's what it's for. That's what it does. It doesn't save any more than that x-ray rubbed on your belly is going to cure you of cancer. So the law reveals our sinfulness. But you know, there's something else that it reveals. The law reveals God's righteousness. Right? See, our problem is God is righteous. And he demands righteousness. And we're not righteous. How do we get what we don't have? Well, the only way I can think of is to get it from somebody who has it. There's only one. In fact, you know, chapter 3, in the beginning of that, he says, as he's quoting the Old Testament, there's not one righteous. That's talking about people, right? There's not one. Nobody is righteous. Only God is righteous. But God demands righteousness. And so the law reveals not only my sinfulness, but it reveals God's righteousness. Guess what? Some people, in an effort to try to insulate grace, try to make it sound like the law is bad. Or like, you know, that was a bad time when people were being saved by the law. The law never saved anybody. It never saved anybody. But the law, where did the law come from? It came from God. The law is good. The law is holy, right? It is good because it not only reveals our sinfulness, but it reveals God's righteousness. I mean, we wouldn't know what right and wrong was if it weren't for God revealing it to us in his word. Everybody do whatever they thought was right, and you know what? My right is right for me, and your right's right for you, except for where they collide, and then who knows, right? No, there's a moral absolute, and God is right, and he's righteous. He doesn't only do right, he is right. That's his nature, that's his character, and if we want a little glimpse of what that looks like, the law shows us. Look at this, verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Okay? And I know this is saying apart from the law, but this is all the same principle, okay? Apart from the law, God's righteousness is manifested. That is, I don't get his righteousness by doing the law. It says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Again, what does the law do? It shows you how sinful you are. And after it shows you how sinful you are, you're driven to Jesus. You want real righteousness. When the law is doing what it's supposed to do, it's pointing you to Jesus. It's showing you that only in him can you be right with God. Man, that is so good. Boy, that's good. You're saying that I can't do it? Yep. You're saying that Jesus already did it? Yeah. Jesus is the only one that can do it. And so we need to put all of our trust in him and what he accomplished so that we can gain God's righteousness, so that we can be covered in and clothed with his righteousness, so that when he looks at us, he doesn't see all of our sin. Because for those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus, when Jesus died on the cross, he bore our sin on the cross. God poured out his own wrath, and we're going to look at that, Lord willing, next week when we deal with this issue of propitiation. Kind of a big sounding word, but God was satisfied with the punishment that Jesus took in my place. Isn't that great? You know, I mean, that's wonderful. Yes, it's terrible, terrible bad news. It's showing me how my condition, how dire my condition is. And just as universal as this problem is, the solution is also universal. Now, let me explain. I'm not saying that salvation is universal, okay, because it's not. Not everybody's automatically going to be saved because Jesus died on the cross. But I'll tell you this, he paid enough for every sin and everybody. His sacrifice is sufficient. It's more than sufficient. It's more than enough. But the Bible also tells us that broad is the road that leads to destruction. And why is that? Because there's lots of people on it. And narrow is the road that leads to eternal life. And why is that? Because few people are on it. I mean, it doesn't make sense to me. I don't understand why people would reject this Jesus. But they do. And many people die and reject Christ and spend an eternity separated from him in hell. The sacrifice of Jesus is available to all. So again, Paul's building this argument. Everybody, no matter what group you fall in, everybody is guilty. But the cure is also universal. And it's the same for everybody. And we're going to see this later. What about people that lived before Jesus died on the cross? We're going to see how that works, because his death on the cross also took care of them, because they were looking ahead to what God would do in Christ, though they didn't have all the details. Jesus is the only way. I don't care what time period you lived in, what place you lived in, Jesus is the only way that people can be right with God. So the Old Testament people that were trusting in God were looking ahead to what Jesus would do on the cross. We, from this standpoint, look back at what he already did, but Jesus is central. Jesus is the cure. Jesus is the only cure. But he's enough. He's enough. He takes that despicable condition that we spent so much time looking at with great detail and makes us righteous. Are you kidding me? I'm righteous? Not in and of myself. But when I put my trust in Jesus, again, a transaction took place. I gave him all of my sin, past, present, future, all of it. And he died for that. And in return, he gave me his righteousness. So I stand before you now righteous, not because I'm all that, but because he's all that. And he made me that. He declared me that. Again, that's justified, right? He declared me to be righteous, but it wasn't lip service. He not only declared me to be righteous, but he paid the penalty that I deserved so that he can rightly call me righteous. I'll tell you, what a God, right? It's been heavy. Man, this is kind of depressing looking at depravity. You feel the weight of it. But now the weight is gone, right? Now the weight's been removed. Jesus. Jesus did it. Jesus took it. Jesus took care of it. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the cure. Jesus did what the law could never do. What a God. And we're gonna look at this even more. I mean, we're just scratching the surface. But oh, it's so good. It is good news indeed. What a God that we serve. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the righteousness that we can have, not by works of the law, not by doing anything, not by anything that we can conjure up in and of ourselves, but only by trusting in the righteousness of Jesus and believing that what God reveals to us here in the first three chapters of Romans counts for us. That is us. That's a picture of us. Acknowledging that, but then also acknowledging that Jesus, who knew no sin, became a sin offering for us, and those of us who put our faith and trust in him, he takes our sin and we take on his righteousness. And we can be saved. And we don't have to, like a cancer patient, given the strategy to try to beat cancer, hope that it works. We know with certainty that the cure works and it lasts. The Lord Jesus would still be in a tomb somewhere if he didn't finish what he set out to finish, or what he set out to accomplish. But because he rose again, he proved in no uncertain terms that he accomplished all that he said he would. Thank you, Lord. And in this way, you are glorified because you did all the work, Lord. And let us now point people to you, Lord. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.